I want you to imagine for a second that we're at war with a massive superpower. How massive? Think bigger than the old Soviet Union. Think bigger than the United States. Think bigger than China. The superpower that we're at war with is not only massively massive, but they have untold firepower and can make thermonuclear devices rain down from the sky if they wanted to. I want you to further imagine that their commander-in-chief is holding back his forces and has been doing so for quite some time. He'd prefer not to rain down terror from the skies, but rather he wants people to defect to his side. He knows that he has the firepower to win, but that would mean killing a lot of people, and he'd rather not do that. He'd rather people defect to his side and fight for his army instead. To do this, he's sending a bunch of agents to persuade people to defect and change sides. The thing is, though, that they're not secret agents. They do their work out in the open, in full view of everybody. I want you to also imagine that it appears that they haven't particularly been trained all that well from the outside. They don't have guns. They don't have poisons. All they seem to have is a communication link to their commander and in meetings which they go to. If we were to see these agents in action, we might accuse them of espionage because they don't appear to be breaking any machinery or disrupting our services. They've managed to infiltrate some of our institutions, but they don't seem to be all that effective in bringing out disorder. And they don't wish to harm us. They seem to wish peace upon us. If we were to meet any of them, not only would they be objects of ridicule, but we'd probably hate them because they are the enemy. Remember, they are the agents for an enemy power who has untold power to rain down thermonuclear devices from the skies. You can stop your imaginings now, because I'm going to let you into a little secret. It's not that much of a secret, actually. Because just like the agents who are working for the enemy, this is out in the open. The open secret is this. It is we who are those agents, and it is we who are working for the enemy. The country that we find ourselves in isn't Australia, because let's be honest about this. The countries which are bounded on maps come and go in the long scheme of things, and they're not really all that relevant. Now, the country which we find ourselves in is far older and has gone through changes of name. In the Greek language, it was in the New Testament, it was called the cosmos. But in English language, we might call it the world. We might find ourselves separated by space and time. But Peter's letter to Christ's agents, who are working in the country called the world, is still relevant to us. Because like them, as agents who are working in the same country, the war is still ongoing. Given that the war is still ongoing, Peter's remarks in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, are still useful and important to us. He writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Remember that. Don't be surprised. I want you to cast your minds back to the very beginning of Peter's letter. Who is the letter addressed to? It's addressed to God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Take note of that. God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been scattered across various places, and who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I ask you, has very much changed? God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We share quite a lot with the people who Peter first wrote this letter. The difference is, though, that we've been scattered slightly wider. A bit later, which is where today's reading comes from, Peter gives some advice to these strangers in the world. It starts in verse 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." He then goes on to explain in great detail how we should go about living in good lives in an enemy country as foreigners and exiles. And his advice revolves around using those strange weapons that the world doesn't understand, of showing respect to authority living at peace with people, and repaying evil with blessing. In short, being Christ's agents in the world. How do we go about doing that? Cast your minds back to last week and what JJ spoke to us about. Be alert, pray, love each other, offer hospitality to each other, serve others. Or at the end of what JJ had to speak to us from verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Is all this going to end our suffering at the hands of the enemy, though? Probably not. More importantly, is living good lives among the pagans going to help us in our cause of being Christ's agents in the world? Absolutely. Remember, we're not secret agents. We do our jobs out in the open. We live good lives not only because it pleases our commander-in-chief, but because we want to be seen. We want people to see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We want to reflect Christ's suffering and service because it is only through him that anyone could be saved. We want to share our hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead in a new inheritance that can never perish. We want to do this because we want to follow our commander-in-chief. He's already set the example. Since Christ suffered in his body, we should also arm ourselves with the same attitude. In verse 13, Peter explains that we join with Christ, and he tells us to rejoice. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The thing is, though, this isn't an easy task. Peter wasn't writing from a place of some sort of airy-fairy concept. Peter could write something like this because he knew what the people of Asia Minor were going through, and it was hard. This is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 4, while teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, was put in prison. After King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, he had Peter thrown in prison again. And after Peter had been let out of prison by an angel, Herod had the guards who had been on duty that night executed. Peter knew full well that the Jewish authorities were annoyed with the message of hope that Christ preached, lived, and was executed for, and then demonstrated and proved through his resurrection, because he was one of the 12 disciples who'd walked with Christ for 3 years. Peter witnessed firsthand the sufferings of Christ. Peter also knew that the Romans were growing tired of this strange new preaching, because the Christians were beginning to challenge the order of things. The Roman Emperor since the time of Augustus had styled themselves as the Son of God, but here was a new group of people claiming to follow a different Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, and the Roman Empire decided that it had to get rid of them. It was the same problem which caused Joseph and Mary to flee Egypt when Jesus was a baby. It was the same problem which Jesus continually faced throughout his ministry. Peter writes his letter to a group of Christians who faced opposition from the Jews and the Romans and society at large. The world is against them. So of course, Peter says, don't be surprised. The world outside, and even the world inside, within our bodies, is waging war against us, against them. Yet rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Also, there's something else hidden here. Consider those words, foreigners and exiles. There's something else important here. If you've been watching politics lately, you will have noticed that the following people have something in common. Scott Ludlam, Larissa Waters, Malcolm Roberts, and Barnaby Joyce. All of these people suddenly discovered, or already knew, that they were citizens of another country at the same time that they'd become a member of parliament, which is against the rules. Under the rules, they needed to get out. They cannot stay in parliament anymore. They are in the worlds of parliamentary protocol, strangers. They are foreigners, and they need to get out. Peter writes his letter to the elect, that is, those who have been chosen by God. To be what? Foreigners and exiles. Or as other translations say, strangers and aliens. That is, citizens of another country. We are citizens of that same country, which Jesus himself said was coming. the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of a different country to the world, and they don't like it. You might call us refugees who are waiting patiently to be rescued and taken out of the country called the world, where we are only temporary residents. We are foreigners and exiles. We are strangers and aliens. We are citizens of another country. If we participate in the sufferings of Christ, and we remember that our time is only temporary, we will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And continue on in verses 14 through 17. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter's point here is that if you are suffering because of something you've done, which would ordinarily bring about punishment, which comes either because you've broken the law or the anger of others, because you've been unkind or mean, then that's just. You don't really have any right to complain about that. Don't mistake your suffering because you've acted badly with something which is genuinely unfair. The truth is that this side of perfection, we are still flawed creatures who are prone to occasional bouts of selfishness like anybody else. However, if we are insulted because of the name of Christ, we are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. How is that? It's hard to live as agents of Christ in a foreign country which doesn't like us. It's hard to give proper respect to governments and rulers when they do horrible things to people. It is hard to submit yourself to bosses who are not kind and compassionate and who are harsh. It is hard to live as husbands and wives when you live so closely to somebody else. It is hard to live in a world that wants to heap an abuse on us because we want to give up doing the things that the people of the world choose to do. What Peter is saying here is that if you do suffer as a result of being on Christ's business, then that there is a glory and nobility about that. It's worth going back at this point to look at what charges were laid against Christ. Christ was not charged, arrested, and then punished with the death penalty because of anything he had done. When he was taken to Pilate, Pilate could find no basis at all for punishing Jesus. Jesus led a sinful life, and whatever baseless charges might have been pinned on him ultimately didn't stick. The charge which didn't stick on him, and were perfectly true, related to what he had said and who he'd claimed to be. The headline title card for Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, was simply and quite truthfully the King of the Jews. Throughout Jesus' time of teaching and preaching, he referred to the soon coming kingdom of heaven. You might recall in most instances, the Roman authorities are almost not mentioned at all, except for a few centurions and soldiers who were personally changed by the message that Christ was bringing. The people who were concerned with what Christ had to say and found it troubling were the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes and other authorities, who found that what Jesus said, who he claimed to be, would undermine and debunk everything they stood for. Jesus' weapons in this revolution that would usher in the kingdom of heaven weren't made from timber and steel, but from words and truth. Jesus' biggest offense, though, wasn't through what he did, but who he was and what he said. His weapons of a new kingdom and a new country are those weapons which we still use today. The greatest weapons that we have in the service of the kingdom of heaven in our new country are still words of truth. There's something different about people from a different country. They have a different set of values, and they also speak a different language. As citizens of a different country, we speak a language that the world doesn't understand, and they don't like it. The world likes the things that Peter has listed earlier: living in immoral self-indulgence, lust, drunkenness, carousing and idolatry, and they would like to keep on doing those things. As Christians, as citizens of a different country, though, Christians have an annoying habit of speaking words against them. So of course it isn't strange that the world doesn't like it. When Christians speak up against these things, as Christ agents who are working in the open, the world doesn't understand, and it finds us irrelevant and annoying. More recently, when Christians speak up against more personal issues, which the law finds us rubbing up against, like euthanasia, abortion, and the definition of marriage, the world gets angry. It gets angry because it wants to be selfish. It gets angry because it keeps it fighting itself against the truth. Moreover, when Christians speak into the world with a different language, the world finds it deeply offensive, and it will try to do anything to stop them. I don't think that this is anything different in principle to what the churches that were living in first century Asia were finding. Those people who currently live in countries where the message of Christ is banned or not tolerated, or what people in our own country suffer. The difference is only a matter of the degree and intensity. And I don't want to diminish in any way the suffering that they've gone through, and in many instances are still going through. In Peter's time, Christians were being executed. We don't know how Peter or Paul died, but a couple of theories hold that Paul was beheaded, and tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. I don't know how valid either of those theories are. But Paul wrote, it seemed to him that God put us on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die at the end of the arena. It's even said that Nero blamed the fire of Rome in the year 64 on the Christian community in the city, and that began the Roman Empire's first persecution against Christians. We might not live with direct persecution, but in more than 50 countries today, Christians are harassed, imprisoned, killed, deprived of their possessions, of their homes, and their liberties because of what they say. And yet, in the midst of this, Peter still had the boldness to write that if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. This speaks to one of questions about why God, who is good, would allow suffering to come to his people. What's the point of that? I think it's because Christ, who is the commander of chief, wants his agents in the world to be battle ready and to be useful. After Jesus Christ was taken back into heaven, he left his spirit, and the church was left behind, was mostly up in one room, and was scared and hiding. It was through the faithful witness of the women who came back with a simple and highly important message, he is risen, that they actually had the courage to move. The church would go out into the city, into the rest of the province. It would cross rivers and oceans with that same message. All the while it is being carried by the agents of Christ in a foreign country, which doesn't like us. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. If we move on to verses 17 and 19, for it is time for the judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter continues this little paragraph, having told us not to be surprised that trials are coming and that we are blessed for suffering under those trials as agents of Christ, by asking a couple of nested questions. We can see here that there are, in fact, two kinds of judgment. There's the judgment that begins with God's household, which includes the righteous who are saved. And there's also an outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God, that is, the ungodly and the sinner. The fact that the judgment begins with God's household tells us of a couple of important things. Firstly, that God has a use for us, and he wants us to be ready. Before anyone puts a new product into the market, you'd hope that the designers performed reliability tests on the thing before they sold them. You want a car maker to perform crash tests so that the car is safe. You want an electrical maker to perform trials on your toaster so you don't actually accidentally burn down your kitchen. Remember, God is sending us out into the world that doesn't like us. So he performs tests on us to prepare us and make us ready. Secondly, that this tells us that it is God who is at work here and not the world. It is God who is performing his purifying work on us. It is God who is performing his testing work on us. And the really strange thing is that he is using the world to do it. They might even be unwilling and unwitting participants in that. The flip side to this is to ask what happens to those who do not obey the gospel of God. What happens to the ungodly and the sinner if it is hard for the righteous to be saved? If you suffer and you aren't a Christian, then you will be ashamed because you do not bear the name of Christ. If you suffer as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal, then if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, then you can assume the unrighteous will not be saved. There is a caveat to all this, though. In verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Note that word, time. Judgment begins with the people who are in God's household. And the implication is that it has not yet arrived for the people who are not in God's household. I take this to mean that there is still some time to go before that judgment begins. During that same time that we as refugees who are patiently waiting to be rescued and taken out of the country called the world, where we are only temporary residents, God is holding back his judgment for those who have not yet defected to his country, the kingdom of heaven. Just like we who are waiting patiently to be rescued, God is waiting and waiting patiently for those who are not ready to be rescued yet. We are also exhorted to give up any thoughts of revenge that we might have. We might be Christ's agents in the world, but we are only agents, and we are too small to fight the whole world. Our faithful Creator, though, is big, and he will eventually act in his time and according to his will. Peter then reminds God's elect, who are scattered throughout the world, of a proverb. A proverb is a short and a pithy saying that expresses a timeless truth. This comes from Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? How much more the ungodliness and the sinner, the unrighteous, that is, those who are not yet right with God? Are they being given time to put themselves right with their Creator? And if they don't, there's a veiled promise here that they will receive their due, but not here on earth. That time for judgment is being held back, and it's not yet begun. There's something else about verse 19 here that I'll admit that I do not understand. And it seems to me that at least both ways to read the verse might be valid, either or both. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, in the passage which Lee spoke on a couple of weeks ago, Peter wrote, For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I will admit that God might very well have a purpose in the suffering of one of his people to bring about a work of his. By joining him in his family and becoming a citizen in his kingdom, we might be sent into a situation which is unpleasant and in which we will suffer if it fits his purposes. God doesn't promise an absence of suffering just because we've become a Christian. In verse 19, suffering according to God's will might mean, if God wills, then we will suffer. It could also mean suffering in the way which God wants you to suffer, and not as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal, by continuing to do good. In the meantime, in either sense of what verse 19 is trying to tell us, we who suffer according to God's will are called to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Another translation which I was using says that we are to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. I don't know about you, but that seems like a good idea if we remember who our Creator is. Also remember how much he values us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. You who were once not a people are now the people of God. Remember, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I'm going to pray now. Father, we thank you that although it might look as though we are a scattered rabble, and although we might face suffering, you look after us, and we need not be surprised. We thank you that when we serve, you will provide the strength to do so, so that in all things you may be praised through Christ. We know that this is temporary, and as we wait as strangers and aliens, this is not our permanent residence. And we thank you that you've placed in us the hope that we will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. We ask this as we commit ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, that you would help us and guide us to continue to do good for your purposes. Amen.